hope you are standing on Christ, the solid rock, because as Krista sang, all other ground is nothing but sinking sand. So thank you for singing that for us this morning. Let me have you turn back, if you're not already there, to John 14, the end of 13, beginning of 14. And during those services where we observe the Lord's table, we have been engaged in a series through the seven I Am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. So this morning we'll be looking at the sixth of those seven. It's found there at the near the end, or in verse 6 of John 14, the last verse that I read a few moments ago. I've entitled the message this morning according to that text, where Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So let's begin with a word of prayer here this morning. Our Father, we are grateful for the clear claims that you present in the Scripture, these in particular in the Gospel of John, where you declare who you are and that which you came to do for us. I pray, Lord, as we consider this powerful statement, you said you're the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by you. I pray, Lord, that you would just rain conviction in our souls, that we might stand firmly on that truth, on that rock, which is Christ, and that we might proclaim it unashamedly, unreservedly, that others too might come to see you as the way, the truth, and the life. So I ask your blessing on these minutes as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Would you use this passage of Scripture to draw us closer to yourself? And if there would be one or more that are here this morning having never trusted in Christ, this might challenge them to do that even now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I was reading, I try to spend not a lot of time reading blogs and internet articles, but I kind of try to keep abreast of things that are out there. And there was an article about a rather prominent church down in Ankeny, Iowa, that had been for many, many years known as Sailorville Baptist Church. And they have recently announced that they are changing their name to simply Sailorville Church. Now, this church has for a long time been pretty closely associated with Faith Baptist Bible College, also there in Ankeny. And Faith has had some men over the years, and their institutional position has been that we ought not be ashamed of the name Baptist, that we ought not hide it, that we ought not minimize the biblical distinctives associated with that name. So as you might expect, there was some response then from the Bible College, and of course, as you also would expect, there are a million one opinions and observations about the whole dynamics of that situation out there if you care to read them. And I bring that up not to particularly weigh in on that issue. I mean, if you want to know my opinion, just look at the front of our bulletin and see what the name of our church is, and that'll answer it for you, okay? But that's not my point. I mean, churches make choices as independent, autonomous congregations in good faith, and Bible colleges do likewise. But I do bring that to our attention to make this point, that believing people are all often very sensitive that we not offend unbelievers or say anything that might put them off. And that was the reason that this church gave for changing their name. They felt that, you know, people are put off by the name Baptist, that some are even offended by it, and they don't want to have anything distract. And so that's the reason that they wanted to make that change. And while I understand where they're coming from, you know, there are times when there is going to be offense, when things are going to be taken aback by things. Now, I'm not saying we ought to go out and be as offensive as possible, okay? Not suggesting, you know, that you're standing on somebody's porch and they come to the door and you look over and you say, man, don't you guys ever mow your grass? I mean, it's an eyesore. And look at this paint job. I hope you didn't pay a lot of money for it. Oh, you did it yourself. That explains it, okay? By the way, I'm here from Marquette Manor Baptist Church and I'd like to share with you about the Lord Jesus, okay? I'm not advocating that. I'm not advocating that when one of your coworkers comes to you in a new outfit that you say, that is the ugliest sweater I've ever seen. Did I ever tell you how I came to know the Lord as my Savior? Okay? So we ought not be personally offensive. And I'm not advocating that we ought to say mocking things or ridiculing things about people's churches and their beliefs, even if we find them to be contradictory to the Scripture. Okay? We ought not unnecessarily alienate people. So I would agree that Christians are wise in being careful not to manifest an offensive attitude towards unbelieving people, towards people who need the Lord. And I think it's appropriate that we try to use language and expressions that unnecessarily give offense, but with this proviso, that we never compromise our message, that we never undermine our biblical standards of behavior out of fear that someone would take offense. And the fact is, some will sometimes take offense. And unfortunately, I think that as believers that we are sometimes, maybe even often, compromising our message because we're afraid of how someone will take it. And I think that in the interest of being considerate of others' beliefs, we may unwittingly soften the edges of the gospel message so that it doesn't sound so narrow and so exclusive. I think that sometimes we as Christians get dismayed by the world's opposition to our gospel. But folks, here's the thing. As careful as we may be, we will inevitably find that the gospel's real offense is one that we can't avoid. Because Christianity's true offense is none other than the Lord Jesus Himself. And He, while He walked this earth, while He spoke to people with His physical voice, He minced no words in making exclusive and absolute claims about who He was and is, about the reality of sin, about the singular way of salvation. You know, every once in a while you will see a Christian person, a preacher, go on some sort of a news show or a talk show or something like that, and the host will be endeavoring to ask them very pointed questions and back them into a corner and put them on the spot about making exclusive claims. And I am so grateful that no one would ever have occasion to ask me to do such a thing, and I wouldn't want to do it anyway, but it's interesting. You know, you will see some people who will just say the truth, unvarnished, kindly but straightforwardly, and some who will very much, very much squirm. Folks, when Jesus was put on the spot, He didn't squirm. He didn't try to minimize things. He didn't try to soft soap that which was the absolute truth. He made claims that were absolute and claims that were exclusive. And there is perhaps no more exclusive claim in all the Bible than the one that we are looking at this morning, where Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So let's look at this uncompromisingly absolute and exclusive claim this morning. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning here, this is the sixth of Jesus' seven famous I Am sayings. And each of them, frankly, are radically exclusive in setting Jesus apart as the one and only Savior. And in each of these statements, Jesus uses the article the rather than the article a, okay? I mean, he makes it narrow purposely so. In John 6:35, He is the bread of life, not a bread of life. In other words, Jesus is the one and only source of satisfaction for the hunger of our souls. Likewise, Jesus is the light of the world in John 8:12, the only guide who can lead mankind out of darkness into the light of God. Then in John 10:7, Jesus said, "I am the door, since through Him alone we can enter the fold of God." A few verses later, He says, "I am the good shepherd, the one who alone lays down His life for the sheep." And to these, Jesus adds the remarkable statement we looked at last month, "I am the resurrection and the life," in John 11, where He claims to be the conqueror even of death. And He backs that claim up by raising Lazarus from the grave. And each of those statements is radically exclusive, asserting that none but Jesus can save us from sin, bring us to God, and grant us eternal life. And this focus on the person of Jesus is seen all through this portion of John's Gospel where we're looking here at the end of John 13, John 14. And this section centers on four questions that are asked by the disciples, each of which Jesus answered in essence by directing them to Himself. Peter asks in John 13:36, Lord, whither goest thou? In other words, Lord, where are you going? In John 14, verse 5, Thomas asks, how can we know the way? Then in verse chapter 14 and verse 8, Philip adds, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In other words, it'll be enough for us. Finally, in chapter 14 and verse 22, Judas, John points out it's not Judas Iscariot, not the betrayer. The other Judas asks, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Now, they're slightly different questions, and Jesus responds with slightly different answers. But each of the answers, for all intents and purposes, is a variant of John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is the answer to so many questions. Despite the world's dislike for this claim, the content tells us why we cannot surrender Christ's exclusive claims, no matter how offensive they may be to some people. For not only is John 14, 6 true, but it offers the only real answer to the great needs of this world in which we live, this sinful world. Man's tragic plight is that we are alienated from God, we're ignorant of truth, and we're condemned to both physical and spiritual death. And Jesus has come as the answer to sin's dreadful predicament. He is the way for sinners to be reconciled to God. He is the truth God has revealed to correct our ignorance, and He is the life. He's the source of regeneration that we need to free us from the power of sin and death. So we're going to look briefly at each of these three claims. We'll look primarily at the first, and that is the way of reconciliation. Jesus makes these three claims. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The first, the way of reconciliation. There is an obvious priority to the first of Jesus' descriptions of Himself here. You know, He is certainly the way, the truth, and the life, but the context of the passage focuses on Jesus as the way. And we can see that in the dialogue. So let's go back there to John 13, 33. Jesus has informed the disciples that He would soon depart. And He adds this. He says, whither I go, ye cannot come. Now, that was kind of a disturbing thing to His disciples. They had been following Him. They had been joining with Him. And so when He says that, Peter, who commonly was kind of impulsively and would jump into the conversation, he does so and he says, well, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answers in verse 36, whither I go, where I'm going, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. So Jesus was referring to His return to the glory of heaven and probably also to the cross that He would bear along the way. But Jesus' answer was disturbing to Peter. And so Peter expresses his heart by continuing this way. And he says, in essence, that he would follow Jesus even to the death. And of course, Jesus knew what was going to transpire later that very evening. And so he prophesies of Peter's three denials that would come. But this discussion begins centered on a question of, Lord, where are you going? It's a question of destination. Then to comfort the disciples, Jesus tells them in verses 1 through 3 that He's going to His Father's house to prepare a place for them, to prepare dwelling places for them, and that He'll return to get them. And He concludes with this statement in verse 4. He says, and whither I go ye know, and notice He says, the way ye know. Well, this time it's Thomas who responds. In verse 5, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where You're going, and how can we know the way? What he means by that is that, you know, if you don't know the destination, how can you possibly know how to get there? Thomas is unsure on both counts. Some of us have GPSs. I would be literally lost without mine. Okay? And it's like your GPS. It tells you the way. You know, in that kind of twisted up point, turn right on Fairview Avenue, right? And, you know, it gives you these instructions. You know, but it can only do that if you first do what? Ours says literally, set as destination. You know, what's your destination? You tell it where you want to go, and it gives you the instructions, and it gives you the way to get there. And so Thomas says, you know what? Lord, You've said we know the way, but I don't even know where we're going. So Jesus clarifies what He means by the way. He's not speaking of a geographical path. He's not speaking of a series of steps and turns and moving this way and that. When He speaks of the way, He's talking about Himself. And so He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then He adds this, no man cometh unto the Father. There's the destination, getting to the Father, but by Me, except through Me. So like Thomas, if we're to understand what Jesus means when He says He's the way, we have to know the destination He was referring to. And verse 6 makes that clear. Jesus is speaking of God the Father and His glorious presence in heaven. That's the way we're going towards. That's where Jesus was going, and that's where we are to follow Him. But then if you're going to know the way, you also have to know where you are. You have to know what your starting point is. Now, your GPS does that for you automatically, right? It figures out from the satellite signals where you are. It knows where you are. It knows the starting point. Because a way is the path between a starting point and an ending point. So the ending point is the presence of God in heaven, if you will. But spiritually speaking, what's the starting point? Where does man start? In what condition does he find himself in his search for God? Well, according to the Bible, mankind is utterly ruined. We are condemned before God for the guilt of our sin. Most of us are familiar with Romans 3:23. Many of us have probably quoted it dozens, maybe hundreds or thousands of times. Paul says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So because of our sin, folks, we're barred from God's holy presence. We're barred from His blessing, and our need is to be reconciled to Him. And the fact is that apart from Christ, our condition is so bad that there's nothing that we can do to reconcile ourselves to God. I mean, even if we try to turn over a new leaf, even if we try to begin leading a morally upright life, we still have the guilt of our previous sins to pay for. And beyond that, we're not only condemned in sin, but we're utterly corrupted by sin. So we're unable to reform our lives. Even our best attempts will only fall short of God's righteous standard. So in light of the Bible's teaching on God's unrelenting justice, we have these realities, okay? Our past haunts us. We're guilty before God. Our presence confounds us. There's nothing we can do about it, try as we might. And our future is a fearful thing. Frankly, if we are without Christ, we ought to be scared to death. And that's the place that we find ourselves in when we begin that way where Jesus says, I am the way. So, dear person, if you're here this morning and you are relying on your own attempts at holy living, if you're thinking that perhaps based on things you've done or things you hope to do, you might somehow prove yourself worthy of God's acceptance, you're mistaken. The Bible never teaches that. The Bible teaches that our acceptance with God comes only through Christ. And in fact, if that's what you're thinking, that you might earn your way, frankly, it's quite the opposite. You are right now plagued with the guilt of past failure. You're wholly incapable of fixing it now, and frankly, one day you'll stand before God and give account for it all. And that's the reason. Not only is it true that sinful mankind cannot come to God on his own, but frankly, sinful mankind doesn't even want to come to God on his own. Think about Adam and Eve. When they actually recognized their sin, their disobedience to God. What did they do? They tried to cover it in their own right, and then they hid from God because they were guilty. And they really didn't want to have an encounter with God because they knew that they were guilty. And even try as they might to cover themselves over, they couldn't do it. They were still plagued by that guilt. And folks, just like Adam and Eve, people who are without Christ are alienated, not only by God's justice, but by their own guilty, fearful consciences. And that's really where the offense of the gospel lies. Christianity offends because the gospel declares that man is alienated from God, and it declares that we are just frankly rotten sinners. And people don't like to think of themselves as rotten sinners. The gospel says that we can only be reconciled if God sends a Savior to die for our sin. Only Jesus, as God's sinless Son, can atone for sin through His death. And His way of salvation requires us to acknowledge God's righteous, holy standard, to confess our sin and utter failure, to humble ourselves seeking His forgiveness, and to admit that we just are frankly incapable of doing anything ourselves to remedy the situation. One of the claims in the Second Humanist Manifesto, there's a series of documents put together by some of the philosophical humanists of the recent generation, kind of articulating their pro-human, anti-God posture. And kind of one of the central statements, I consider this their motto, so to speak, is this. And these are their words. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And folks, that is the natural response of an unregenerate heart. Man's old selfish nature hates the message that he can't save himself, that he is not good enough, that he can't be his own judge, that he can't make his own way. I suppose we might think that some people might come to God if they could do so on their own terms. But Jesus offers salvation not to the righteous, but to sinners. And we're all sinners, but so that means those who are willing to humbly acknowledge that they are sinners. And so we have all around us, and all of us, such were all of us at one point. We were rebellious sinners, unwilling to admit that we could do nothing to save ourselves. And Jesus came to extend salvation. He is the way of reconciliation to God for those who admit that they are sinners. That's the good news. You know, Jesus came from heaven. Right? He says he's going back to heaven, but he came from heaven in order to reconcile sinners to God. And that's his explanation of why he came. We see it in all four Gospels. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Both Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45 record these words of Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not that people might serve Him, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. John's Gospel gives us another of our Lord's proclamations. In John 10:10, we hear Jesus say, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Thus, when Jesus says that He's the way, He means that sinners may come to God only through the ministry of reconciliation for which He came. Jesus is the way because God in His grace has provided for sinners to be justified in His sight through faith in His Son. Earlier I mentioned Romans 3:23, where Paul makes that unsettling statement, but a true one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. In the very next verse, in Romans 3:24, we find the good news that we can be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus says here in our text, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me, except through me." Redemption is available only through the Lord Jesus. Many years ago, I was an admiral's aide. I worked for a two-star, a group commander of one of the submarine groups up in New England. And one occasion we traveled down to the Pentagon. I was with my boss, and he had some various appointments, and we went by the CNO's office, and he said, "Would you like to see the CNO's office?" You know, and CNO is the Chief of Naval Operations, kind of the senior admiral kahuna there in the Navy. And I said, "Sure." And so my boss walks up, you know, we go through kind of the labyrinth of outer offices, and my boss speaks a word or two to certain of the gatekeepers, and in we go, and it's a fabulous place. You know, I mean, it's a sobering place when you think about some of the conversations that would take on in such a take place in a setting like that. It's a beautiful place, expansive, very, very dignified and rich in its appearance. You know, now the fact is, though, I only got in there for one reason. You know, because my boss, who was a two-star, thought it might be interesting to me, and he had the authority to gain access. If I, as a young fledgling lieutenant, had just decided I was going to stroll on in to the CNO's office, I'd not have gotten very far. You know, and folks, if that kind of restrictiveness is true simply of the office of a senior military officer, how much more true is it of the glorious presence of the Almighty God in heaven? And yet we have people who would not begin to think that, you know what, I'm just going to walk on into the Oval Office at the White House and see what's there. They know that they can't just claim that access for themselves, and yet they think that, you know what, I'm a good person, certainly I'll be appreciated. God's going to receive me into His presence in heaven just on my own merits, me being the nobody, the sinful nobody that I am. And that's not the case. Just as we gain access to important earthly places on the basis of someone who provides that for us, we can go into the presence of God only on the basis of Christ, who has paid our sin debt and who has made it possible for us to enter into His presence. You know, folks, heaven is much more closely guarded than even the offices of senior officers in the Pentagon. Genesis 3:24 teaches us that heaven is guarded by mighty angels armed with swords of divine power. Entrance into the heaven is governed by the perfect and unyielding justice of God's holy law. You read here a few verses from Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. And these verses are speaking in their primary sense of entry into the literal temple in Jerusalem back in that day. But how much more would this be true of entering into the very presence of God in heaven? Here's what it says. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. To enter heaven and approach God in your own merit requires you to present hands that have never sinned, a heart that has never known impure thoughts, lips that have never spoken falsely. And folks, obviously there's not a one of us here who can meet that holy standard. And so for us to enter, we need someone authorized to bring us in. The one who said, all authority is mine. I've been given all authority in heaven and earth. He alone can open the door and mark the way, and Jesus is that one. He said, I am the way. He's the way of reconciliation. But He's also the truth. He's our revelation. The second and third statements that Jesus made about Himself in John 14:6 are rightly seen as kind of subordinate to the first. Jesus is, first of all, the way. And coordinated with this is His claim to be the truth and the life. Now, some people want to translate it this way. They want to say, I am the true and living way. But that's not what the text reads. I mean, it very clearly identifies three things. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That's what Jesus says. Now, yes, first, and in the context, He's emphasizing the way. But connected with that is the need for Him to be the truth and the life. Man needs the revelation of truth because it was through ignorance and lies that we first fell into sin. Remember Eve deceived by the serpent, by the devil and his lies there in the Garden of Eden. In John 8:44, Jesus tells us that the devil is a liar. He's the father of lies, and there's no truth in him. A great part of mankind's plight in sin is ignorance of God and blindness to God's truth. Ephesians 4:18. Paul says this, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. You know, folks, in order to be saved, we must therefore be enlightened by the revelation of God's truth. And the fullest expression of that comes through Jesus Christ Himself. You know, Jesus is, if we want to put it this way, the embodiment of the revelation of God. John 1:18 says this, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. He hath declared Him. He hath revealed God to us. He makes God known in a tangible way that we can more clearly understand. Jesus is the way to God, not only by what He did for lost mankind, not only by dying on the cross, but also in revealing the truth of God so that we might believe and we might come to God through faith in Him. There's a lot more I could say, but you know we need to move ahead here. Okay? But the obvious application of this teaching of Jesus as the truth, as our revelation, is that as believers, we ought to be students of Jesus. That means we need to be devoted to studying Him through His Word in the Bible. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. In John 8:31 and 32, Jesus said to His disciples, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, folks, in the light of heaven. There will be Christians who will wish they had read their Bibles more, and their newspapers, and their televisions, and their internet less. You know, how much more will that be true of unbelieving people who have neglected Him who is the truth, and thus entered into eternity unforgiven by God and under His just condemnation. So Jesus is the way of reconciliation. He's the truth. He's God's revelation to us. And we ought to be sharing that truth with others. But also He is, thirdly, the life. It speaks of regeneration. Jesus' third claim here is that He is the life. Now, we saw that statement in Jesus' previous claim, back in John 11, where He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And there, when Jesus identified Himself as the life, He was referring in particular to His power over death and the grave. So the idea there was resurrection life. Here in John 14, 6, I believe the emphasis is on spiritual life, on the rebirth, on regeneration. Back in the beginning of His Gospel, John said this about Jesus. In John 1, 4, He said, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the source of eternal life for those who believe in Him. It would not have been enough for Jesus as the way to gain our reconciliation through God, tearing down the veil by His death on the cross for sin. It likewise wouldn't have been enough for Him as the truth to grant us a revelation of God. We would still have been dead, morally corrupt, spiritually disabled. But Jesus is also the life. He gives to us new life in Himself. Jesus said that to the Pharisee Nicodemus, right? A very religious man. And yet Jesus says to him, except a man be born again. You may know the truth, but unless you're born again. You may believe that Jesus has made a way of reconciliation, but unless you're born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's in John 3, twice, verse 3 and verse 5. In order to be saved, folks, we must not only be forgiven, but also born again. Sometimes I think we are a little cautious about using that word. Sometimes someone comes up and says, oh, are you one of those born-again Christians? I hope what we would say is, yes, as a matter of fact, I am. I have been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as He has said we must be if we're to have eternal life, to enter into His kingdom. Have you? But you know, that's the kind of boldness we need. And that's not being harsh. And that's not being down on people. That's just saying clearly the exclusive words of the Lord Jesus, and we ought to speak in that way. He conveys His power of life through His Word. So He says to Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, He says, Lazarus, come forth. And the text says, and he that was dead came forth by the power of the Word of God. That way of reconciliation has been made. It's been accomplished through Christ's life. And as we understand His Word, that Spirit of God then comes. As we turn to Him in faith, gives us new life. We are reborn. We are born again. We are born from above. All who are saved come to Jesus by the power of life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. All those who come to Jesus as the way of salvation and believe Him as the revealer of God's truth receive life in Him. He is the way of truth that brings life. Jesus said in John 5:24, He that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath, he has, everlasting life. John 3:36, He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Our time is up this morning and we need to wrap up, but let's just kind of go back to where we began. Can you imagine a more exclusive claim? Jesus said, I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the absolute truth. And I am the life, the only source of eternal life. Unless there be any doubt, no man, no one, absolutely no one, comes unto the Father except through Jesus. There's no other way. There are people out there who want to say, well, we all worship the same God. You know, we're all climbing the same mountain, just different sides of it. Or there are those who would say, who's to say which is right as long as you're sincere? Folks, those are the lies of the devil. I mean, I don't mean to be harsh or unkind, but Jesus could not be more clear, and His words stand in direct opposition to those kinds of statements. Because Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Okay? He's the only way. Anything that contradicts what He says is not truth, it's a lie. And He is the only source of eternal life. And no one can be reconciled to God except through Him. That's His claim. That's the claim of the once crucified, now risen Son of God, the one who reigns in heaven today, and the one who will one day return to this earth bodily. That's what He says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. So, folks, there's little wonder that this Jesus has aroused such opposition and hatred from the world, from those who reject Him. I mean, for unbelievers, His claims are the savor of death. They are words of judgment. But for all who come to Him seeking forgiveness and believing in what He has done for us in shedding His blood and giving His life, there are no more precious words to be found. Jesus is for me, and He is for you if you believe in Him, the way of reconciliation. He's God's revelation of all truth, and He is the power of everlasting life. Peter boldly declared this to the Jewish leaders in Acts 4:12. He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Folks, apart from Jesus, the world offers many things, but they are all godless, they're darkened, they're deadly. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. He presents Himself to us demanding no achievements, not waiting for our improvements, but calling us simply to receive Him in simple, trusting faith. And as we do that, He's ready to give us by grace all that He has and all that He is. So, dear person, if you're still uncertain about Jesus Christ this morning, let me say this to you. You'll never receive a better offer than Jesus offered. He died in your place to pay the penalty for your sin. And He says, you need to do nothing but simply believe and trust in Me. And there will never be a better time to turn to Him than right now. So in a minute here, we're just going to have a couple minutes of invitation. And let me encourage you, if the Lord is speaking to you and you're unsure that your sins are forgiven, you're not positive on the basis of the Word of God that you have eternal life, let someone know. We'd love to show you from the Bible how you can be sure of those things, what Christ has done for you. And let me just say that as we conclude here this morning, we're going to be observing the Lord's table. And that's not a way of salvation. This isn't something that we do to earn God's favor or to be infused with some supernatural enabling of grace. It's simply a time when we who have trusted in Christ together remember what He has done for us, that He gave His body broken for us, that He shed His blood to wash away our sins. And in the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, which kind of gives us guidelines for the observing of the Lord's table, tells us that we ought examine ourselves. That as we partake, we ought do so with our sin confessed, with our hearts cleansed. And John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we have these few moments of quiet, of stillness, let me encourage you to ask the Spirit of God to search your heart. And if there are things there that need to be dealt with, would you confess them to the Lord? Would you deal with them that you might not eat and drink unworthily, for which some even are plagued with physical infirmity, even death, Paul tells us, because of taking the Lord's Supper presumptuously. We don't want to do that. We want to do so with hearts that are pure, with sin confessed before the Lord. So I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. Going to have a moment of prayer.